Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, we're going to be finishing up the chapter, verses 36 through 41. Just previous to here was the Jerusalem Council with a meeting of the elders from the churches coming together to discuss an issue amongst the church. And now that the conference has been concluded, the council has been concluded, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go out with a letter from the council to the churches about what the decision is. And they're going to go encourage the churches. And so we pick up here in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Follow along with me. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word this morning, we know that your word is living and active. It's powerful. It is true. Fully true, fully inerrant, fully authoritative. We pray that you would teach us now, guide us. Holy Spirit, would you apply these words to our lives, to our hearts, to the glory of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I apologize this morning. After 15 years of living in the valley, the allergies finally got me. I finally succumbed. So I apologize if I cough and sniffle a little bit this morning. But I'm excited to look at this passage in Acts 15. It's a fun one. It's a small one. It involves conflict, which we can all relate to. It's amazing, isn't it? Even when unified around a common purpose, conflict can enter the scene and disrupt our plans. Take for instance, getting ready to come to church on a Sunday morning. You're excited. Your family's thrilled to come to church. Your plans have been set aside Saturday night. The gas is, the car is fully fueled. The breakfast already planned. Outfits laid out. Maybe I'm not describing your house. I don't know. I'm not describing mine. But you get up in the morning, you're getting ready to come to church, and what happens? Your child can't find a shoe. You spill coffee on yourself just before you leave the house, and you're already late. Someone throws a tantrum. Perhaps it was you. You get pulled over by one of our wonderful civil servants. All of these have happened in my household over the last several years. And maybe some of these happened to you this morning. Conflict often enters our lives and disrupts our best laid plans. Now, I don't know, have any of you guys read the book called The Peacemaker or any of the other peacemaking ministry books? I'm just curious. Anybody? Show me. Peacemaker. Okay, a few of you. It's a really helpful book on peacemaking written by a Christian man named Ken Sandy. He defines conflict as this: a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. And he lists four primary causes of conflict. Certainly there are more, but these are four primary causes of conflict. Misunderstandings resulting from poor communication. Differences in values or goals or gifts, callings, priorities, expectations, interests, or opinions. Competition over limited resources such as time or money. And the fourth one, sinful attitudes and habits that lead to sinful words and actions. So four primary causes of conflict. You can probably identify with at least one of those, if not all four of those. One of the things we'll look at this morning is the first three might, but don't necessarily involve sin. And sometimes people just disagree. That sometimes there are limited resources that we have to be in conflict over. But four definitely is rooted in our sin. You know, as we look at the story of Scripture from beginning to end, one of the things I love about Scripture is it doesn't hide the reality of this world. It doesn't try to mask things and put, you kind of gloss it over with just a smiley face. It doesn't mask the fact that life in a broken world is difficult, and that even amongst brothers in Christ, it will involve conflict at times. There's no disillusionment that life will be easy, and that if you just believe in Jesus, all relationships will be easy. The direction in your life will be crystal clear, and even your most sanctified plans won't be disrupted. It's just not true. The Bible doesn't promise that, but yet the promise we get in Scripture is much better. God is in control and is sovereignly guiding and using suffering and persecution and even our conflict for His purposes and our good. Now, in the moment, I don't mean to say, hey, that means we just need to love every minute of our conflict or every minute of suffering, but we can trust that it's good and that God is in control. In the moment, it's sometimes hard for us to understand God's purposes, but know that we can trust Him. Paul, in his letter to Rome later on in life, would write this: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I think as Christians, sometimes we can throw that phrase around very tritely and just say, you know what? God is using this. It's going to be good. You're going to see it. Buck up, little camper. Sometimes when we're hurting, we don't need to hear that right away. But it's a deeply entrenched theology that undergirds our suffering and our conflict, that even though we might not want to hear it, we need to know that that truth is actually and absolutely true. That God is working out all of the details right now for our good and for His purposes. Now, just prior to this conflict, the elders came to Jerusalem and were dealing with another conflict. And it was actually a conflict related to opinions about how Gentile converts were to join the church. And the question was whether or not they basically needed to become Jewish in practice to join the church. Well, the elders got together. They came up with their answer. They wrote a letter in response, which Todd preached on last week. And now they're getting ready to go and encourage the churches with their answer. And so the letter that Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to take to the churches answered this question. And now it's interesting, as you look at most of the New Testament letters that are written, that we get here in Scripture, it's often conflict that precipitates some of the advice and teaching that are put into the letters. If you think about Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, he's addressing very specific conflict in that church. Over and over again, the apostles are addressing areas where there's conflict or differing opinions, and so they want to be clear on the truth, and so they write letters in response to the conflict. See, conflict often brings teachable moments. Conflict often brings clarity. One of the things that Scripture reveals to us is that conflict is a natural part of life in a broken world. And as we see here, as we get into this specific conflict between Paul and Barnabas, that not all conflict is related to sin. So I want to look just a few observations here, six to be exact, on the nature of the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. So if you have your notes, you can follow along there. If you don't have your notes, hopefully this will be clear as we look at the some observations about the conflict. Now, the first observation is just this. The conflict takes place in the context of Paul and Barnabas anxious to visit the brothers they had visited on their first journey. So if you remember back to chapters 13 and 14 on their first missionary journey, when they left Antioch and went to the island of Cyprus and to other areas in the region, they met with churches and spread the gospel. They're getting ready now to go back to those very churches to encourage them with the truth and see how they're doing. They had great hopes for encouraging these brothers on this trip, and yet this conflict interfered with their plans. One thing I think is obvious from this text, and if you have ever been a part of any kind of group at all, I think you can say that this is true. When you have two or more people gathered together to do something, you have two or more opinions of how that thing should be done. Conflict in groups is normal. Conflict in ministry is normal. Even when the overarching goal to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is shared amongst us, conflict can enter, right? Again, go back to those four basic causes of conflict. Miscommunication, difference of opinions or expectations or values, limited resources. When all those things are at play, and then our sin, all those things are at play, conflict is going to happen. Everything that we do as a church has potential for conflict. Every area of church. When two or more are gathered, you have the potential for conflict. And again, conflict isn't necessarily bad. It just means there's going to be difference of opinions, maybe limited resources, miscommunication, and sometimes sin. Let me ask you this. Think through that grid of those four primary causes. Let me ask you this question. I don't want to hear the answers. I know how a lot of you would answer these. How loud should the music be on a Sunday morning? What type of music should we sing? How long should the pastor preach? Well, I'll tell you when I'm done. What temperature should the sanctuary be? My wife and I would have conflict over that. We do it at home. And it's not a right or wrong thing. It's just, I'm always hot, she's always cold. What position should we hire on the church staff? I mean, you name it, every avenue of decision that has to be made. What color should the carpet be? What kind of food should we have at church meals? I could go on. I won't. You can tell me later all the things that you want to talk about. But don't be surprised by conflict in the church, because there are so many avenues for it to happen. And Scripture lays it out that this is normal and natural. And we see that here between Paul and Barnabas. Second thing I want to observe here is just the conflict appears to be a wisdom issue, not a sin issue. It wasn't a matter of who was right, but rather a matter of competing values and opinions. And that's that second primary cause that Ken Sandy talks about. See, we often, when we hear there's a conflict, we want to immediately say, well, who was right and who was wrong and who is sinning? Don't assume that all conflict is sin related. We need to be careful not to label things as right or wrong when they are wisdom issues related to opinions and expectations. One of the things the Bible calls us to do is distinguish between a biblical mandate and a good idea. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that, in this particular instance with Paul and Barnabas, there was no biblical mandate, no command that said, thou shalt always take with you the same companions when you go on trips. So Paul was not breaking a commandment. And there was no commandment on Barnabas' side that said, you shall never, ever take with you someone who's abandoned you before. Never, ever take them on a trip again. That would have been a command that they would have broken. It would have been a moral issue. But what you have here is not a moral issue, but a wisdom issue of differing opinions about the character of John Mark. So we need to be careful. Don't ever create a commandment where the Bible leaves it as a wisdom issue. We're really good about doing that. It's called legalism. And so we need to look at this one and say this was not a moral issue. Neither one of them was violating a commandment, but they were operating under the principles of Scripture, using how they were wired, and they made a judgment call, and they ended up on different sides of the issue. We need to be careful not to label things as right or wrong when they're just wisdom issues. Should we only sing hymns or only the newest, latest, greatest choruses? Well, some of you have opinions on that. And that's okay. They're opinions. It's not a right or wrong. It's a preference. The Bible gives us freedom for both. How about this? Should you only homeschool your kids? Or only send them to public school? Or only private Christian school? Well, the answer to that is it depends. Depends on your family. Depends on your circumstances. Depends on the environment, the context. So to be able to draw a line and say, you are sinning if you send your kids to public school, or you are sinning if you keep your kids home with you, or you are going further than Scripture. Know that some conflict is not a sin issue, but it's a wisdom issue. And I could open up the categories of things that we could disagree on. But there has to be room for us to disagree and realize that we're not sinning against each other. We're just at different places on an issue, and it's okay. And that's what we see here between Paul and Barnabas. They had differing opinions about the character and trustworthiness of Mark going with them. Third observation is this. The conflict was intense. Luke describes it as a sharp disagreement that actually leads to them separating. So just kind of a small observation on that one is that sometimes godly people part ways over a difference of opinions and expectations. And when this happens, it's often difficult and sad. I want to be very clear, though, on something. Just because the parting and separation is difficult and sad doesn't mean it's wrong. I imagine that this separation between Paul and Barnabas was really difficult. They were good friends. They were ministry partners. They'd already gone on one trip together, and now they're splitting and going their separate ways. I imagine it wasn't easy. But just because it was difficult doesn't mean it was wrong. So we need to be careful again to not label it as right or wrong. Luke, as he records this incident in Acts, do you realize that he does not give commentary on it? He doesn't choose a side. He doesn't uplift Paul or uplift Barnabas and so the other one is, he just records it as it is. And I believe by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that leaves us to say this was a wisdom issue, not a right or a wrong issue. Fourth observation. The conflict appears to be unresolved at the time. Not all conflicts will be resolved. And I think that's hard for some people. That if you're wired where you want absolute peace in every sphere of your life, you will work hard to make sure every little thing is resolved in every aspect of your life. And some of you are going, what's the big deal? We'll take care of it later. And part of that is temperament. But I need to just let you know, biblically speaking, not all conflicts will be able to be resolved this side of heaven. Again, because some of them are just differing of opinions, it's not about winning people over to your side to resolve the issue. Sometimes resolving the issue means we're going to have to agree to disagree when it's a non-moral issue. We often hear the verse in Philippians 4 that says, be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I've heard that actually misapplied often, where people say you have to resolve the fight, resolve the conflict before you can sleep. And it's often used in some sort of, you know, pre-marriage counseling or marriage counseling. If that's the case, I would have gotten no sleep in 7 years of marriage because my wife and I disagree on lots of things and they're not moral issues. It's a matter of the temperature in the house. It's a matter of leaving clothes on the floor versus putting them away. It's a matter of, do you do the dishes immediately or do you let them age in the sink, you know? So they're not necessarily moral issues. We have conflict all the time. The issue with Ephesians 4 is this: resolve your anger. If there is sin, if there's something underneath your anger in that conflict, you better be sure you don't let bitterness get a hold of you. You better be sure you don't let a grudge build up and keep a record of wrongs. Yeah, you resolve the anger. But nowhere does Scripture say all conflict must be resolved within 24 hours. It's impossible. And if you don't think so, try living with yourself. Ask your friend or your spouse, what's it like to be friends with me? And then you'll realize, oh man, it's really not possible to be at peace in all areas of life with me. And some of you, that's easier than it up for others. But just know that there are going to be some issues. Again, we're talking the non-moral. We know when there's absolute right and wrong, they need to be resolved according to God's law. But when we're talking about wisdom issues, things that are in and of themselves neutral, such as clothes on the floor or in the drawers, sometimes the opinions on that aren't going to be changed. And we have to understand what it looks like to live together, agreeing to disagree. Take, for instance, some people's love of cats and my, how do you say, lack of affinity for them. You will never convince me to love cats. And for some of you, that sounds horrible. And I will never convince some of you that you should not own cats. I'm a dog person. So if you're a dog person or a cat person, you know that's really one of the big unresolvable conflicts in life. Sometimes you just won't change opinions on things. And it's okay. Or take something that's maybe a little bit more important. The way that churches are governed. Some people would look at the Presbyterian form of government and say, they got it. Well done. Most biblical. Well done. And then you talk to some Baptists and they say, we got it. Most biblical. Well done. And then you talk to, you go down the line of the denominations. Now, again, do we as Presbyterians say we think the form of government best, most accurately reflects Scripture? Yeah. Does the Bible give a little wiggle room to interpret that? I think so. Somebody nervously laughs over there. Yeah. You know, there are moral things that we will absolutely draw the line and fight to the death for. And there are things that we can say, brother and sister, we disagree on this. It's going to be better for us to be in different denominations because of that, but we will still call you brother and sister. And we can just agree to disagree. Those issues will not be resolved. We're not going to make all Baptists become Presbyterians. And Baptists are not going to make all Presbyterians become Baptists. We would be going against our conscience in some of those areas, but it's not necessarily a sin issue. Do you understand? And so as Paul and Barnabas are splitting here, it's not a sin issue. It's a differing of opinions and expectations and values. And God sees fit to use that. In our disagreements, though, one of the things that we need to keep front and center, make sure that we're not sinning, especially if it's a neutral issue like, you know, church government and you're debating with somebody. It's okay. It's fun to spar over theology. But if we're being jerks when we're trying to convince somebody of our position, doesn't that negate the whole discussion? Right? If we're talking about how the grace of God is so wonderful, you idiot, just learn it. There's something that's counterproductive with that. In our conflict, if it's with your spouse or your friend about where you're going to go eat or how you want to have the house set up, you can disagree, but just make sure you're not sinning. And if you are, don't let the sun go down on that. Repent and work through that, even though the issue might not be resolved. Scripture says, as far as it is possible, be at peace with one another. We should try to do that in this. Learn to be okay that not all things will go as you want. And will you be okay knowing that not all people think as you think? That was a wonderful realization in marriage. By wonderful, I mean very difficult. When we dated, I couldn't believe how similar John Nell and I were. And I love my wife. And thankfully, she loves me. Because we are so different. And God sees fit to use that difference to provide opportunities for conflict, which provides opportunity for sanctification, which shows us our need for Jesus, leads us into repentance, and keeps us humble. It's a good thing. It's a good thing we don't always get what we want or the way we want it. Fifth observation, the conflict highlights the fact that character matters. Small point, but just see this, that whether or not Mark would have been helpful on the trip was irrelevant to Paul. His past actions caused doubt regarding his character and trustworthiness. Paul, actually, when he describes what John Mark did on their first journey, he says two things. He says he withdrew from them. In verse 38, he says he withdrew from us. That verb, withdrew, is actually the verb that Scripture uses in different places to talk about apostasy, somebody abandoning the faith. So when Paul says he withdrew from us, he's saying something very strong. He's saying, I don't know how far he's going, but he's saying something like this. It was as if Mark was abandoning the faith when he left us on this mission. That's strong. And then the next thing he says is he had not gone with them to the work. And the work referred to here is to the evangelizing of the Gentiles in Cyprus and Galatia. And they were about to embark on a very similar trip visiting those same churches. And Paul's going, no way am I going to bring somebody who failed us once before. And Barnabas is saying, let's bring them along. The character matters. What you do matters. How you present yourself in different spheres in life, in school and on the job and with your friends and with your neighbors. Character matters. The last observation is this. Conflict happened between two men who were seeking to follow after God. And what I mean by that, again, is both loved the Lord. Both were called as apostles to be evangelists to the gospel in the early church. Both were on mission. And God saw fit to use these two men who were seeking after God's heart to provide conflict to separate them. Paul operated out of a principle of importance, that God's work was too important to allow someone who let them down before to join in the work. Paul's a principled man. He's an intense man. Paul wanted to make sure that those who came with him would do what needed to be done. Barnabas operated out of a principle of restoration and second chances. Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. And you see this throughout a little accounts of Barnabas, of what he was like. It probably helped that Mark was his cousin, right? That helps, having a family connection there. But do you know that Barnabas was the first apostle who went toward Paul after Paul's conversion? And he's the one who vouched for Paul in front of the other apostles. So there's something about Barnabas that loves to run toward those who maybe have bad reputations or who are a little rough around the edges. And he's one who maybe operates out of gracious second chances more than Paul. Doesn't mean he was better than Paul. Doesn't mean Paul was better because he was more principled. Different personalities, different temperaments, different opinions led them to different situations. So as we pull back from this, I want us to look at just a couple of big things. Godly people disagree. As Christians, we don't rise above the human condition, but rather we seek to honor God even when we disagree. The gathering of God's people is not going to be able to rise above that. That there is going to be conflict amongst God's people. Just a news flash here. The church is not insulated from conflict. This church is not insulated from conflict. We know that over the years, God has seen fit to allow conflict in our midst. And often that conflict has been through miscommunication, different opinions or expectations or values. Sometimes it's just because there are limited resources. We only have a certain amount of people and time and a budget, and so there's conflict over competing resources and values. Sometimes conflict in the church is because of our own sin. We're not above it. But I want us to hear this, that God uses even our conflict for his greater purposes. And so as we turn to the second part of the sermon, that's really what I want us to focus on for this last bit, is how God sovereignly uses our conflict to accomplish his purposes. So the first part here, we were kind of looking at the horizontal dimension of how we relate amongst each other in our conflict and what that looks like playing out amongst us. The second half here, I want us to look at the vertical dimension. What is the relationship between God and our conflict? We see God used the conflict to send out two missionary teams. Whereas Paul and Barnabas were going to retrace their steps from their first journey, going back to Cyprus and to the little areas around there, God now sends out two groups in different places with greater impact over the region. So if you look at your map, if you have a map on your outline, you'll see the little island of Cyprus from Antioch kind of go directly west from that. That's then where Barnabas and Mark go, back to where Barnabas was from. So they go to that island, back to the churches they ministered to there. Paul and Silas, they take the land route. They go through Syria, which is just to the right of Antioch, and they go up into Cilicia. And then later in Acts, they go up into Philippi and other areas and sail back across the Mediterranean. Some of the places that Paul and Silas go are now being evangelized for the first time. And so God in his sovereignty saw, rather than keeping it isolated to just an encouragement trip to churches already been ministered to, he does send one group to do that. But now he sends Paul and Silas to do some more groundbreaking evangelistic work in the Mediterranean. Part of God's plan. Luke summarizes this account saying that the church commended them to the grace of the Lord and that the churches in Syria and Cilicia were strengthened. Now, there's some debate as to whether that phrase, they were commended to the grace of the Lord, is in response to both groups or just to Paul and Silas. I think there's good argument for both, but again, the idea is that God was blessing them in their efforts as they went out to do his work. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on this passage, says, in sum, here is an example where a disagreement was so great that the ability to work side by side was affected. What resulted was a solution that allowed the advance of the gospel to continue, but in a way that recognized the need for distinct ministries. Sometimes this is the best solution. And although that might be very difficult, sometimes that is the best solution. So we see this here in Acts, and we also see this in life. It often takes difficult circumstances to get us to change our course. Whereas we would not have chosen that path, in the end, it was God's intention to use the circumstances to move us for his purposes. If you have talked to any of our missionaries that we support, often this is the case. I know of several of our missionaries over the past several years where, due to different circumstances, whereas they would have preferred to stay living and serving in the country they were serving in, through different circumstances, God said, no, not here anymore. We're going to move you elsewhere. What happened just recently to one of our most recent missionaries. He just went back on the field into a different country. They would not necessarily have chosen this path on their own, but God determined to move them to another part of the world where his gospel purposes have placed them. We often see God using circumstances and conflict and persecution and suffering to say, I know you intend to do this and your heart is right, but my purposes are over here, and so I'm going to cause something to happen to make you go this way. And although it's difficult and hard, God is using it for his good and his purposes. God used the conflict to eventually strengthen the relationship between Paul and Mark. I find this really interesting that we don't see the resolution of this conflict. But what we do get is we get little glimpses in Paul's letters of something that must have happened between him and Mark that grew his trust back, Paul's trust of Mark back. In Colossians 4, near the end, as Paul is finishing up his letter to the church, he says this, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So here, later on, many years later, as Paul is writing to a church, he mentions Mark and saying, he has been a great comfort to me. And in one of the last things he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Isn't that great? We don't know what happened, but we do know near the end of Paul's life, he has a different view of Mark, that God saw fit to bring some sort of resolution and restoration between that relationship. Now, we're not guaranteed full resolution of issues, but the gospel calls us to work toward unity and peace. And sometimes we get the joy of seeing issues resolved and relationships mended. And when that happens, it is really, really sweet. For the relationship between Paul and Mark, it seems that time, and most likely Mark's proven character over that time, helped heal the wound and resolve the conflict. So probably over the course of his trip with Barnabas and other ministry endeavors, Paul was able to see that Mark actually is maturing and trustworthy. And isn't that true to life, though? I mean, you have an opinion of somebody at a certain stage of life, and then God uses circumstances and events over that lifespan that when you meet them again, you go, you are a different person. You actually have grown up. And I think that that's been the case here with Mark and probably with Paul. Paul probably softened in his grace a little bit too. When we work through conflict with others, we see a strengthening and a deepening of relationship, and it's sweet. You know that some of your best relationships are not the ones that you get along with all the time. Some of the deepest, best relationships you have are because you have had disagreements, because you have had conflict, and you've been able to work through them. And when you work through them, you build trust, you build character, you build a depth of relationship. And so you see that here in even a little bit between Paul and Mark. And that kind of a big picture last statement here is just that God uses conflict to accomplish his ultimate purpose, which is the salvation of his people for his glory. You see, the conflict that we experience in this world demonstrates that things are not the way they're supposed to be. We know that. We could tell story after story of how just the world and the conflict we experience shows us that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Whether the conflict is just a difference in opinions or whether it's sin-related, it's true. But God in his great kindness has not left us alone to deal with this. You see, when God sent his only son into the world to engage the brokenness of this world, to engage the sin, he overcame it through his obedience, his death, and his resurrection. Every cause of those four primary causes of conflict, every one of those is present in our conflict and rebellion from God. Think about it. Think about when Jesus was ministering in the world and the Jews and the Gentiles alike wanted to kill him. The first primary cause of conflict is misunderstanding, miscommunication, misunderstanding. Think about how Jesus was misunderstood. Think about how we often misunderstand him. The second cause, which is the differing of opinions and values and expectations. Over and over again, Jesus had to say, "You think the Messiah is coming in this way. No, the kingdom of God is like this, and this is what I'm going to be like as a king." Different expectations, different values. Limited resources and time, competition over that. You think about how especially the religious leaders of the day, they thought, if Jesus is who he says he is, my life is going to have to change. And that means a loss of power, a loss of resources. Think about that in your own life. If I follow Jesus, it means giving up being in control. It may mean giving up the very idols I love and serve. There is a conflict over the competition of resources when it comes to making God king, because it means he's in charge of it all. And ultimately, the last one, our sinful attitudes and habits. coming from our sin nature leads us to cry out that we hate God and that we will do everything that is possible to make sure that we are king and Lord of our own life apart from Him. But God, in His great mercy, has not left us in our sin. Paul writes in Romans that God shows His kindness in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not because we had it together. It's not because we were able to resolve all of our issues and all of our conflicts that we are perfectly, you know, wonderfully suited human beings that fall in line and obey it. No. That God demonstrates His love in this, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came to resolve the ultimate conflict we have, which is between us and God, to reconcile us to the God who created us, to restore our relationship so that we can now go out and be ministers of reconciliation. We read this earlier as the assurance of pardon, but I want to read it here as we close from 2 Corinthians. That all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Because Christ has reconciled us to God, it gives us the courage and the strength to enter into conflict, knowing that our identity is not at stake, God's glory is. It gives us humility and grace to enter into that, the freedom to confess our sins and know we're forgiven, and to live to the glory of God, even in the midst of conflict. The gospel is true, and we can trust that even in the midst of it, God is working out His purposes for His glory. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are in control, and even in the sometimes very frustrating, difficult, and sad circumstances that come into our lives, the conflict that we have, whether they are sin-related or just difficult because of competing interests and desires and resources, misunderstandings, they're very real. The hurts are real. Pray You help us navigate those with grace and humility, that we would honor You even in the difficulty, and that we would trust that Your purposes are being served, that Your gospel purposes are advancing, that You are being glorified, and pray that You would work that in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.